Good morning. It's a privilege and my pleasure to be here and open God's Word with you. As we said, we're in this series on Devoted to God that was inspired by this book that is in our bookstore out there. This is one of two remaining copies. And there's also a shorter version for those of us who 100 pages seems about right. This is also available on Spotify and through Hoopla for those who are in Montgomery County Public Library. And I would strongly suggest setting some time aside to work through these books. Our series was inspired by them, but we're not getting through everything that is worth talking about in those books. In the first week of our series, Robin reminded us of the God to whom we are devoted. He is great and greatly to be praised. Sinclair Ferguson in these books says that God uses two primary ways to grow us in holiness: his word and his providence. So last week, Robin talked about how God's word transforms us by renewing our minds and how that plays out in all of our life. This week, we're focusing on providence. How God uses circumstances, especially painful circumstances, to grow us in holiness. Now, the primary analogy for us, we're in Hebrews 12, as I'm trying to find the passage as well. The primary analogy in our text today is that of a long-distance race. Now, some of us here are runners. And that doesn't scare you. You like endurance sports. The rest of us, we avoid it at all costs. Some of us say that mowing the lawn is our cardio. I used to be a cross-country runner many moons ago, and we runners would frequently get comments from others like, "What is wrong with you guys? Why are you doing this? Your sport is what coaches of other sports make their people do for punishment, and you're doing it willingly." I mean, we all have to run sometimes, but why run more than you need to? Are you guys just gluttons for punishment? I think some of us have the same gut reaction when we hear a sermon series on holiness. Endure hardship for the sake of holiness? I mean, sure, we have to talk about holiness sometimes, but why do it more than you have to? I thought we only talk about holiness when we're in trouble. Are we just gluttons for punishment? No. By the grace of God, Christians view holiness as a get-to rather than a have-to. We are all long-distance runners as Christians. But if you don't understand the process by which God is sanctifying you, you will be surprised. You'll be confused. And you'll be frustrated. So the goal of this sermon from Hebrews 12 is to help you understand this aspect of sanctification and encourage you to press on. Hebrews was written to a church that was experiencing persecution. And in that day, the Roman Empire had some protections for Judaism. They had civil protections, but Christianity did not have those protections. And so as the Christians were being persecuted, they were tempted to be a little bit more Jewish, so maybe they'd be protected. Maybe even just look Roman, just not stand out. We just don't want to go through persecution again. And the book of Hebrews is a masterpiece that lifts up Jesus as better, as worthy of our faith, and encourages, exhorts the people to press on in faith. So in chapter 10, we get this big therefore that says, we have confidence to enter into the holy place. That is yours now. If you are in Christ, you have confidence to approach God. You have no fear of rejection or condemnation. You can go to God now in Christ. That is secured for you eternally. So hold fast. Don't waver. Press on. Don't lose hope. Let us hold fast our confession of hope, for he who promised is faithful. And the rest of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11 continue with that exhortation. They'd explain what it looks like to have faith. And they give examples in Hebrews 11 of many who came before us and lived their lives by faith. They rejected the fleeting pleasures of this world and looked forward to the promises of God, and they believed that God was faithful to do everything that he promised. So now in Hebrews 12, this train of thought continues, and we're told those examples are our cloud of witnesses. They are examples to us, not just watching us, but they are testimonies of what is possible in the life of faith. So let us read chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. How shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our time in this passage is going to be centered around three repeated words. First is endurance. Look again at verses 1 to 3 with me. Let us run with endurance. Jesus endured the cross. He endured hostility from sinners. So, what is this race? What are we enduring? What is so hard about it? What's the opposite of enduring? The race is the life of faith. It's living devoted to God from the time he saves us until he either calls us home or returns in glory. To continue in that race is to believe Jesus and all of his promises. The opposite of enduring is to grow weary, to grow faint-hearted. It's sluggishness, perhaps to the point of dropping out of the race. And this race is hard for several reasons. There's two reasons here in the first few verses. First, the race is long and there are trials along the way. Hardship will discourage you. Doubts will shake your confidence in God. Temptation will make sin seem better and righteousness seem too hard. If you're going to run the Christian life well, you must have endurance. But secondly, there are times where endurance is even harder if you are carrying extra weight. You know, some runners will wear a vest with weights in it to train their bodies, to increase their capacity for endurance. But on race day, they take that off. This passage is saying that some of us have come to race day and we're still wearing that vest of weights. The weights are things that are not necessarily sinful, but they are hindering you in your walk with Christ. They vary from person to person, so I don't want to be too specific about what they could be. But if you want to know, ask the Holy Spirit, ask your friends, or ask the Holy Spirit to tell your friends, and encourage and pray that the Holy Spirit will give your friends courage to be honest with you. Besides these weights, there are also sins which cling so close to us. This is probably those besetting sins which follow us, which cling to us. The word has something in common with the root of the word shackle or handcuff. Now, in the Olympics, did you see any runners with handcuffs on? Did you see any swimmers with luggage strapped to their backs? No, that would be ridiculous. And yet that is exactly what this passage says some of us are doing in our Christian lives. That all of us, to some degree, are being weighed down and slowed down by things that we don't have to carry. You know, some of you started the Christian life with a pep in your step. You're excited. And then all of a sudden, it got hard. It got real hard. And you're saying, what is going on? I thought his burden was easy. I thought his yoke was light. What's going on? Well, maybe that's not his burden. Maybe what you're carrying is not his yoke. You're still clinging to things that you used to love before Christ rescued you. And running the life of faith is harder if you're carrying all those extra things. So we're told to set them aside. Since we're quoting Sinclair Ferguson a lot, here's how he said it. I won't do his accent, don't worry. You need to learn that the Christian life was never meant to be easy. Where in all the world did you get that screwball idea? Look at the word that is used here. Endurance means to bear up under a heavy load. It's often translated steadfast. Continuing with the Olympics, imagine those power lifters who are bracing and tensing every muscle in their body to put immense weights above their heads. They remain in place despite being under enormous pressure. That is what steadfast means. Look at the example of Jesus. He endured the cross. He endured hostility from sinners. There's nothing easy about the cross. There's nothing easy about what Jesus accomplished. And in verse 4, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You want to talk about easy? You think it's hard right now, so you want to give up and quit? The writer of the Hebrews is saying, sure, you can quit. You can take a break right after you are martyred for your faith. That is the upper limit. Now, you and I are not there yet, and we pray that we will not be, but we should be committed in our souls that we will follow Jesus and resist sin no matter what the cost. Are you committed to resist sin to the point of shedding your blood? Now, it is true that God supplies everything you need. He has promised to sustain you, to uphold you, to strengthen you by his righteous right hand. He is a good captain that will guide you through every storm in this life. But you need to know that he might be guiding you through some serious storms. There are some deep waters out there. He might be sustaining you through some fiery trials. You will need endurance. This is exactly the point of Christian doctrine that I misunderstood for years, and it held up my growth and caused unnecessary pain. I couldn't tell the difference between legalistic striving and that kind of difficulty and the normal difficulty of the Christian life and the effort required for putting on and putting off and just continuing to follow Christ. And anytime something felt hard, I thought I must be doing something wrong. Isn't it supposed to be easy? The problem is not the existence of difficulty or the need for endurance. The problem would be if we suppose that enduring difficulty is what makes God love us. But rather, it's knowing that God loves you that makes it possible to patiently endure. So we're told to run with endurance, to lay aside weights and sins. And the next major word in our passage is discipline. It's used 9 times starting in verse 5. I want to look at verse 7 in particular because it connects discipline and endurance. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Or as the NIV says, endure hardship as discipline. That is, by the eyes of faith, perceive that what God is doing in your life with hardship is disciplining you as a good father. And that perspective, that not just perspective, knowing that truth should help you persevere in faith. God has told us that he's a heavenly father. He disciplines us for our good. And so we should be subject to, be trained by that discipline rather than, verses 5 and 6, reject it or loathe it. This quotation in verses 5 and 6 is from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. When it says, nor be weary when reproved by him. In Proverbs, it says, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe it. We're going to come back to those words in a minute. Rather, the presence of discipline in our life should be an encouraging sign. We're told that it's proof that our Father loves us. Now, Jesus often makes arguments from earthly fathers to our heavenly Father. If you, being evil, know how to give your kids good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what you need? And a similar thing is going on here. For earthly fathers, earthly parents discipline us, and they're not perfect. They don't always get it right, but we still, in general, we respect them for it. Now imagine a heavenly Father who never gets it wrong, who we know that his purposes for us are always good. We know that he's wise. Shouldn't we trust him? Shouldn't we respect him? Shouldn't we be okay with what he's doing in our life? The word discipline here is paideia, which is translated, it can be translated child training. And it's broader than just correction. It certainly includes that, but there's not a one-to-one correlation between our experience of being disciplined by our parents and what God is doing in our life. So we shouldn't just start with our experience and run up to God as if it's all exactly the same. You're going to trip and stumble in understanding this if that's what you do. The point being made here is that you can trust a good father even when he allows suffering, hardship, affliction, or even, in this case, persecution into your life. Now, in the book of Hebrews, as far as I'm aware, there's no inkling that the persecution they're experiencing is a direct correction or response to some particular sin. The reality is God uses suffering in our lives in many ways. Sometimes it is preventative, like Paul's thorn in the side. Sometimes it is for the edification of others, such as in 2 Corinthians 4, where our daily dying to ourselves produces life in others. Sometimes it is a direct and loving correction of a specific sin. In 2 Corinthians 11, in regards to the Lord's Supper, is an example of that. But in the New Testament, the main thrust of this teaching is that it is used to strengthen our faith. It's used to form godliness in us. James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that word endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, same thing. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. It's the same idea here in Hebrews 12 and several other passages in the New Testament. My friend Chuck Volo commenting on this said that this kind of hardship is not punitive, it is not corrective, it is not preventative of some future sin. It's simply formative. God loves us too much to leave us in our present state of sanctification. He wants us to be ever pressing onward and upward towards him. And since conformity to Jesus himself is the goal, we have no fear of ever arriving in this life. And so he brings things into our lives to shape us, to form us, and to refine us more and more into that image. It's important to note, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the hardship you experience is not punishment. All of the penalty of your sins was poured out on Jesus Christ. There is no more wrath against sin for you. But God, in his sovereignty, will allow hardship into your life for your good. Sometimes he might throw you into a fiery furnace. But as the song says, when through fiery trials our pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God is sovereign over all of the pain that we experience, but not as the author of evil, not as the author of suffering. Rather, the Bible is able to say over and over again, some version of, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He does not delight in pain. He delights in you, his children. And because he delights in you, he is radically committed to your good, which means he does, in his wisdom, allow pain into our lives. But he repeatedly promises he will be with us, he will strengthen us, and it is for our good. So we're not called to rejoice over the suffering itself. We're called to rejoice over what it produces, how God can redeem it for our good. One day there will be no more suffering, and that is a good thing. We should look forward to that. And in that day, we won't need it anymore either. We will be perfect as well. So what's the point? Let me put it this way. If Hebrews 11 is all about faith, we should be looking for, where is faith in this passage? What does unbelief look like? So when God is disciplining us, what does it look like to trust him? First, unbelief is to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now you can tell when a child is not taking an authority figure seriously, when they're being corrected for something. They squirm, they look the other way, they start playing with something. They're not doing what the teachers call whole body listening. Unbelief under suffering is when you aren't whole soul listening to God. When your soul is squirming, when you're looking this way or that way, trying to play with some other toys just to ignore it and get through this. Unbelief is when you reject, that is, willfully rebel against God because there's hardship in your life, or you loathe it, that is, you emotionally recoil at it. Just, this shouldn't be this way. Proverbs has some warnings for those who repeatedly reject this discipline. He who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond ruin. So we should be careful to listen to what faith looks like in response to discipline. Faith knows that God is good. We sang it this morning over and over again. He is good and he is working for your good. Trusting God may look like asking the Spirit to reveal if there is some specific sin you should repent of. You should try to be aware of what he might be able to do in your life through this suffering, because of this, that he couldn't do otherwise. But most likely, faith would look like being okay with not getting answers to those questions. It would look like Psalm 131, calming and quieting our soul, not lifting our eyes too high, not occupying our minds with things too lofty for us, but simply being still and knowing that he is God and we are not. Jonathan Edwards had just arrived at Princeton to be a professor there when he got a fever from a smallpox vaccine, and he suddenly died. His family had not yet joined him, so he died alone, and they were notified by a letter. Shortly afterwards, his wife, Sarah, wrote this short letter to her daughter. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." God had her heart. And so even though he brought into their life a bitter, dark providence, she calmed and quieted her soul because she was planted steadfast on Christ, on God, who had her heart. And there she loved to be. Faith knows that God is your father. He's not just good, he is your father. The existence of God's discipline is proof that we are his children. It should encourage you that your relationship with God is familial. It's not transactional. It's unbreakable. And he is working for your good. Several years ago, my wife Sarah had a dream that made her angry enough to wake up in the middle of the night. And she shared it with me. The content of her dream was eerily similar to a sin pattern that I had been hiding. I was convicted, and I had to confess. I had to tell her and my pastor that I had deceived them by saying, "I'm doing fine." It was extremely painful. I was brought very low in that moment. And that afternoon, I sat down to read, and I had just started reading Devoted to God, of all books. And in the first few minutes of reading, I came across a phrase that has forever changed my perspective on holiness. I couldn't have understood it or received it if I wasn't in that state of mind. Do you know how I felt in that moment? It's one of those moments in your walk with Christ that is so precious and personal, I hesitate to even talk about it. I felt like I was walking on clouds. That the Almighty God would orchestrate this series of events so that I would be a little bit more like Jesus? How could that be? Do you trust that the discipline in your life is that of a good father? That he's up to something good? That he knows what he's doing? Well, what is he doing? What is he after? Our last word today is holiness. What is the point of all of this discipline? He disciplines us in verse 10 for our good. Well, that's good. That we may share in his holiness. He defines our good as our holiness. There's a lot of things that we put in the category of good that he didn't include on that list. I'll let you fill in what might be in your definition of good that is not in God's. Holiness is devotion to God. It is about the intensity of our love and affection for God. As a result of that affection, we say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But holiness is not primarily about what we do or don't do. It is about to whom we are devoted. It's being wholly committed, singularly focused, solely desiring God. And God uses hardship to make us holy by teaching us that God is the only one worth being devoted to. He's the only reliable source of stability. So one of the ways that God's discipline produces holiness in us is that it makes us steadfast, able to patiently endure in faith. It does that by removing our confidence in ourselves, freeing us from the dead end of self-sufficiency. God's discipline is not some sort of no pain, no gain. It's not some sort of what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. This is not about you and what you can accomplish. It is actually about humbling you and giving you a more accurate picture of yourself so that you trust God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So when is the Christian the strongest? Is when they are humble, is when they know how weak they actually are. So one of the primary ways that hardship strengthens us is by teaching us to rely on God. 2 Corinthians 1, we thought we were going to die. And this happened so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So this is not stoicism. It is not Buddhism that just wants to eliminate desire. It's not about me getting stronger. It's not inflating my self-confidence. It's about clarifying who God is and who I am so that we cast ourselves on the mercies of God. Why does it have to be so hard? Do you realize what God is up to in your life? Do you realize what he's doing? He's turning you into someone who is ready for heaven, someone who's able to enjoy heaven. He's turning you into a holy person. Holy person is like a most rare diamond. You take some, how do you make a diamond? You take relatively worthless and dirty carbon and you put it under enormous pressure and heat. And it comes out completely transformed. It comes out valuable, radiant, sparkling, harder than titanium, more durable than stainless steel. God is not trifling about with you. He is up to something amazing. He is absolutely committed to making you holy, to making you radiant and glorious. And he's so committed to that he was willing to die to make it happen. Do you understand why it might be hard from our perspective when he's producing that in us? You know, we already have it in one sense. We have been made holy. And we know that when we see him, we will be perfect. But it's in this in-between time that our experience is pressing forward to what we will have on that last day. Look at verses 12 and 14 with me. 11 and 14. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields, two things, peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there's peace and righteousness. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness. I think these two verses are parallel. Verse 11 is saying that God's discipline in your life will inevitably, eventually, produce peace and holiness. You will get there. Verse 14 is from our perspective. Our experience of that is that we need to strive. We need to make every effort leaning into what God is at work in us. And a reminder, you are not justified by your holiness. You are justified by your faith in the finished work of Christ. But that faith will inevitably produce devotion to God. It must. And it will. God will do that. In the beginning of this passage, it calls Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith. This word founder is not just someone who's running ahead of us in the race, someone who's already completed it. It's not just someone who's coaching us or encouraging us. He did more than just clear a path for us to run a race. He is actually carrying us along. We are tethered to him in some way that we cannot ultimately fail. We still have to run, but he is carrying us and he is the perfecter of our faith, meaning that he will bring us on that last day to our final destination, to be with him and to be like him. So God disciplines us with hardship. So run the race of faith with patient endurance, knowing that he is producing holiness in you. Now, if I stopped here, I would be seriously misleading you. Everything I said is true and necessary. If you don't know that God is radically committed to your holiness, and if you don't know that he sovereignly uses circumstances to produce it, even especially painful ones, as sandpaper to smooth out your rough edges, you will be caught off guard. You'll be confused. You'll be tempted to throw in the towel. But again, if I stopped here, it would not be complete in the most serious way. I've said over and over again that we need faith. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to trust that your Father is good, to rely on him. Okay, how does that happen? If I'm having a hard time doing that, how do I strengthen my faith? Well, hint, it is not by examining the process of sanctification. It is not even by examining your own faith. It is by studying the object of your faith. If you know that he is reliable, you will rely on him. If you know that he is beautiful, you will cherish him and treasure him. If you know that he's wise, you will trust his plans. That's why this passage starts with the command to look to Jesus, to consider him. Remember, anyone can look. And so let's do that. Let's close our time together by reminding ourselves of who this Jesus is. Let's consider him together. Let's do that by just looking at some of the ways that the book of Hebrews describes who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, the heir of all things, through whom God created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, is the founder of our salvation. Imagine that. He too was made perfect through suffering. Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest who paid for our sins. He's a great high priest who is both seated at the right hand of God and yet is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows what it feels like to be tempted. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's faithful over the church. He's a guarantor and mediator of a new covenant. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is the once and for all sacrifice who died so that through death he might destroy the power of death. He secured our eternal inheritance. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let us pray. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to know who you are. By your Spirit, reveal Jesus Christ to us. Remind us of what he's done. Remind us what he's doing. Help us to see and to understand what is to us a mystery, but by faith, you help us to understand. Lord, as there are many people in this room who are currently going through suffering, I ask that you would comfort them. I ask that you would remind them that you are with them and that you are strengthening them. Help us, Lord, all to persevere in faith and patiently endure until that final day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.